What is righteousness? Rhetorical question. What is it that comes to mind? What do you think? What do you think righteousness looks like? Now, if you think about the week that has just gone, the week that has just passed, at what point in the last week did you stop and say, "That is righteousness"? Now, if you did that, I'd be very interested to talk to you afterwards. What is righteousness? Well, today we are returning to our series in Deuteronomy. Let me remind you that it is the fifth book of the Old Testament, written by Moses, who has been leading God's people for a long time. He led them out of Egypt. He's led them through the wilderness. He's brought them to the edge of the promised land. And now, Moses is about to die. Deuteronomy records his final words to God's people at a crucial time. Now, and the message of Deuteronomy is very simple. And the message of Deuteronomy is, Moses says to the people, God has loved you, God has rescued you, God has redeemed you, and he's committed himself to you. So now, as you have been loved, go and live a life of love. Live it out. The climax of Deuteronomy, Moses says, now this is the point today. Choose life. Choose to live in the love of your God and Saviour. That's Deuteronomy. We're coming back to it today at chapter 24. Chapter 24 is part of a big central section, chapters 12 to 26. In this kind of main part, the belly of the book, if you like, Moses gives instructions about all different parts of life. The thrust of the section comes in chapter 16:20, which the NIV somewhat tamely translates, follow justice and justice alone. Follow is not strong enough. The thrust of the word means it's the kind of thing that a bloodhound does to a fox. Now, you might follow someone on Twitter, but that is not the kind of following spoken of here. This is what a bloodhound does when he is exerting every ounce of his strength and energy chasing that fox. Moses is telling the people, you need to hunt this down and chase it and pursue it. And the object is justice, or better, righteousness. Pursue a total and pure righteousness. That's the thrust of this whole section, chapters 12 to 26. Moses says to the people, fix this in your minds. Get it right between your eyes. This is the chase. This is the pursuit of your lives. Righteousness. Total, only righteousness. Mark Zuckerberg, the Facebook founder, billionaire, always wears the same clothes. Do you know that? These are his clothes, grey t-shirt, pair of jeans. Every day, exactly the same clothes. He was asked about this once a few years ago, and he said, I really want to clear my life to make it so that I have to make as few decisions as possible about anything except how to best serve this community. I feel like I'm not doing my job if I spend any of my energy on things that are silly or frivolous about my life. He is totally committed to the pursuit of his success. Blinkered in his pursuit that everything in his life, even down to the decision about what he wears, is directed towards the goal of Facebook. The success of Facebook and his $1 billion. Moses says to the people, pursue righteousness. He's calling to them to be totally committed to this goal. Everything in life is to be directed to this, righteousness. But what does it look like? And what is this righteousness? Well, Deuteronomy 24 gives us a glimpse. Broadly speaking, the chapter addresses two areas of life. First of all, verses 1 to 5, righteousness in and out of marriage. He gives two contrasting pictures of marriage in these first five verses. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, see, I think it's the only Old Testament passage that speaks directly about divorce. And therefore, these four verses have spawned schools of different thoughts about this difficult subject. Now, this was a passage that was hotly debated in Jesus' time. The Pharisees wanted to know where he stood, which school of thought he belonged to on this passage. And so we need to look carefully at what it says. It'd be helpful to have your Bibles open as we just follow through what Moses says in these four verses. And notice that it's one long sentence. The first three verses describe a set of circumstances, then the fourth verse describes what they ought to do in those circumstances. So look at the situation. Moses says there are a couple who get married. But there's a problem. Straight away there is a problem here. It says, a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him. Another translation, the English Standard Version, says, she finds no favour in his eyes. The first thing that is wrong with this marriage is that the husband fails to look with favour, that is, with grace, on his wife. The marriage, it gets off to the worst of starts. There's no favour, there's no grace, and marriages suffocate without grace. The problem goes on. Because he finds something indecent about her. Lots of speculation, lots of different ideas about what this something indecent might mean. So many different ideas, which all together serve to show it's a very vague expression. Simply, the man doesn't like something about his wife. Now, surprisingly enough, this couple get married, and he discovers that his wife is not perfect. It doesn't take very long in a marriage to discover that the person you married is not perfect. Now, when I was at university at the Christian Union, the speaker came described how the bride dresses up and looks best on her wedding day. But in the morning, the new husband wakes up to dog breath and hedges. It was a female marriage speaker, so I assume she had some authority to speak on the matter. The reason I remember it so well is that one of my friends was haunted by this phrase. He kept on coming back to it, haunted by the fact that one day he may wake up to dog breath and hedges, and they're not his own. Now, the point is, marriages are made up of flawed people. It's no surprise in Deuteronomy 24 that this husband finds a cause for complaint about his wife, but it's a toxic combination. Do you notice that? When flawed people, that is, we're all flawed, are put together into a marriage that lacks grace, the outcome's inevitable, isn't it? Deuteronomy 24, this husband begins divorce proceedings. Moses isn't legislating about divorce, just describing what would happen. There'd be a legality to it, a certificate of divorce would be produced, there'd be a finality to it, he sends her from his house, but that's not the end of what Moses is saying. Verses 1 to 3 describe a whole set of circumstances. There is a first marriage which goes wrong and comes to an end, but next the woman goes and marries someone else. And then Moses says something happens to end that marriage. He's not too concerned about what it is, but he is concerned that it's final. It's either divorce or death. So we can stand back and think, what is the situation that Moses wants to say something about? Well, it's a situation where a marriage fails, and then a second marriage fails, and then he says in verse 4, then her first husband is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. It might sound a bit harsh to say that she has been defiled, but it's not really saying that she has acted immorally, but rather what Moses is saying is that this woman is now totally off limits to her first husband. He has no right over her. She cannot be touched by him again. Now, you might wonder, with this set of circumstances, why the first husband would want to remarry her. Now, he divorced her because he didn't like her. But that begins to reveal what Moses' concern is here. You see, right since the beginning, since the fall, the propensity of men has been to use women for their own selfish ends. And Moses has a very broad agenda towards women in his instructions. An agenda to stop men from mistreating women. What he's writing about here, he wants to stop men from passing their wives around like property. The other day I was in a restaurant and went into the restroom and there was a poster on the wall which said, 10 reasons a gun is better than a woman. And if you forgive the coarseness of this, one of the reasons is, if you admire a friend's gun and tell him so, he'll let you try it out a few times. Now, that attitude to women is exactly what Moses is writing against here. You see, verses 1 to 4 aren't really about divorce. They're about how to treat women right. Now, marriages go wrong, but for all kinds of reasons, and sadly so, marriages go wrong. It was the reality of Moses' world. It's the reality of our world. But within that reality, Moses instructs God's people to ensure that women are protected. Now, in that society, women were especially vulnerable. So they are to be helped and to be guarded from being treated like they are property to be passed around. And that's why verse 5 gives us such a sharp contrast, doesn't it? Look at verse 5. And Moses says about how the first year of marriage, a man is not to go to war. There's not to be any civic duty put upon him. The reason is so that he can invest his energies into setting the right foundations for his marriage. In fact, Moses, I think, is brilliant. He succinctly describes what is the fundamental building block for a marriage. Look at the end of verse 5. The man is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. To bring happiness to the wife he has married. Complete opposite of the attitude in the first four verses. In verses 1 to 4, Moses is seeking to protect women from men who would want to use the women to serve their own interests. And then in verse 5, Moses says marriage isn't supposed to work like that. He describes the primary foundation of marriage is where a husband seeks to serve his wife. As the husband whose goal in marriage is to bring happiness to his wife. Now, that's only going to happen when a husband is prepared to look with favour on his wife. When she finds grace in his eyes. When he is prepared to bear with her imperfections. Now, the question at the beginning, what does righteousness look like? Well, righteousness might sound like some grand idea, something very removed from the ordinary. But Moses boils it down. Now, we see righteousness works its way out in the everyday dynamics of our relationships. Righteousness works its way out in marriage. Now, when a husband puts his efforts into the happiness of his wife, that is righteousness. Now, that effort may often be hidden and thankless. Washing the dishes, letting the wife choose what to watch, listening, lingering, all kinds of things. Now, I guess it's worth saying that Moses addresses men, because in his context, men were most likely to be mistreating women. And women were the most vulnerable. But actually, much of what he says applies both ways in a marriage. Marriages need grace. Both husbands and wives need to overlook the imperfections of one another. Now think for a moment how these New Testament instructions apply to marriage. Ephesians, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Or this one, bear with each other and forgive one another. Or this one, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Now, verses which speak about how we treat people in general, but they also speak about how we treat our spouses in particular. That is righteousness. But righteousness also comes to light when marriages go wrong. And Moses is giving instructions to a whole community. A righteousness happens in the acceptance and the care and the protection of those who are hurt by broken marriages. That's what Moses is trying to do here. So in our church community, when we encourage grace, when we encourage protection of the vulnerable, when we bring up our sons not to treat girls like property, that's where we see righteousness. So we've got to ask, how does it speak to us individually this morning? Now, if you're married, think about your marriage. Where do you see righteousness? Or where do you see it in your spouse? And when you see it, why don't you tell them? That'd be encouraging, wouldn't it? I thought my wife wouldn't be in for this, but she is, so we'll have a conversation after. Now, in your marriage, where do you see the need to pursue righteousness? Now, where are the ways that we've become self-seeking rather than seeking the happiness of our spouse? Are there times that we keep dragging up the faults and flaws of the past? Where do we need more grace? Marriages suffocate without grace. No, and for all of us. Now, how can we together protect and help those who are hurt by marriages that haven't worked or marriages that are struggling? Now, how can we build the expectation that marriages need grace and need a kind of love that will serve others rather than be self-seeking? Righteousness. Pursue total, only righteousness. What does it look like? Well, Deuteronomy 24 gives us a glimpse. Broadly, it covers two areas of life. First of all, Moses speaks about righteousness in and out of marriage. And then, verses 6 to 22, righteousness in the business of life. Righteousness in the business of life. Life is business, isn't it? Now, how do you get the best deal? That's what the internet's for, isn't it? I don't know what they did before the internet. Search the internet. Every day, each of us makes transactions, don't we? About all kinds of things. We are presented with a huge choice, mesmerizing choice in life. And we kind of work our way through. We navigate through the choices. We choose to spend or we choose to save. We decide which is the best deal. We do it when we're at home. We do it when we're at work. We do it in the little things. Now you're buying fruit and veg. What's the best deal? We do it in the big things. You're buying a house or a holiday. What's the best deal? No, we're always asking, what's the best deal? But how often do we stop and ask, what is best in the deal? You see, verses 6 to 22, Moses, he covers this kind of smattering of very ordinary things, the business of life. Verse 6 talks about taking security for a debt, very standard practice. Now, I want to borrow some money from Brian, so he lends me the money, but as security, I give him my car keys to ensure that I'll pay it back. That's how it used to work. Doesn't matter that anymore, sorry, Brian. But you know, cash flow problems aren't a new thing. They were a problem in Moses' time. It's a very ordinary thing that Moses talks about, but Moses wants God's people to rethink what is ordinary. So he says in verse 6, do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a person's livelihood as security. He goes on in verses 10 to 13 to continue to talk about taking a pledge to secure a loan. He says, well, when you take a pledge, you can't barge into someone's house like some kind of debt collector. No, show respect. Stand back, wait outside, wait for the person to bring it to you. He says, don't go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. Return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbour may sleep in it. Now, many of the poor people of the time, their only possession was a kind of cloak that they would sleep in at night. Moses says if you've taken that as security for the loan, you've got to give it back to them by nightfall, otherwise they'll get cold. Verses 14 and 15 talks about the timely payment of wages. Lots of people were day labourers. They would look for work at the beginning of the day, and then at the end of the day they'd be paid and they could go and buy food to feed their family. Moses says don't delay. They're counting on the wage. Give them their wage in time. In verse 17, Moses introduces the kind of familiar triad of the most socially vulnerable, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. He says it again in verse 19, and he says it again in verse 20, and he says it again in verse 21, talking about harvest time. He says, when it comes to harvest time, don't do a thorough job. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? He says, well, when you're taking in the crops, be a little bit negligent. If you forget something, just leave it. But don't double check your work. At school I was brought up, you've got to double check it. And so Moses says, don't. I should have read the Bible, shouldn't I? And don't double check your work. And the reason is that these parts of the harvest are to be left. They belong to the foreigners, the fatherless and the widow. Now, these instructions are for Moses' time are just about the ordinary stuff. Commerce, transactions, paying wages, harvesting crops. It's everyday stuff. But Moses wants God's people to rethink the ordinary. You see, in those days, just like in our days, people would want to maximize personal gain. Now, if you take as security for a loan something that is vital for life, like a millstone which you need to grind your bread so you can feed your family, if you take that, it's going to maximize pressure to ensure a timely repayment. But Moses is saying, now, that kind of hard-nosed attitude to business where the bottom line is always what you think about, you can't think like that. You need to think differently. Financial gain, especially your personal financial gain, is to be subordinate to compassion. You see, in these instructions, which cover just such a wide range of things, Moses wants the people to see that people are more important than money. The instructions are aiming to shift the focus. Now, in ordinary dealings of life, he wants them to be asking, what will be the impact on people? And he wants people to be showing dignity. Now, in hard times, people often lose more than just money, don't they? So when Moses says things like, don't go into their house to get what's offered to you as a pledge, he's aiming to protect their dignity. Now, our society works very differently, doesn't it? The routine dealings of life are very different to what we read in this chapter. Our farming methods are very different. So we need to think carefully about how we apply these things today. Now, in our personal dealings, our investments, how we save, how we spend, where we spend. Now, part of our consideration has to be people are more important than money. Now, what will be the impact on people? It's not always easy to answer that. And in our involvement in society, we've prayed already about an election. There's going to be loads of talk in our society about money, about providing for the vulnerable. There's going to be strong views and good arguments on every side. But what does it look like to leave some of the harvest for the weakest and the poorest? In Deuteronomy 24, the crops that were left belonged to the poor. They were theirs by right. And yet it's interesting that they had to go and gather them for themselves, didn't they? Now, one commentator says that one of the ways we might apply this is by ensuring people have access to the opportunities they need to provide for themselves. Finance, education, legal assistance, job opportunities. Now, what does it mean for us? It's not easy. It's not easy to think through exactly what it means. And also, it's important to see that these aren't simply political questions. When Moses speaks in verses 14 and 15 about the workers' rights, pay and conditions, it's not simply a social issue. At the end of verse 15, he says, if you get this wrong, it's a sin against God. You know, we can talk about some of these things mentioned here today, and they may well get a sympathetic ear in some parts of society. But it's not really talking about charity, it's not really talking about women's rights or workers' rights or human rights. Look at the end of verse 13. Moses says, it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. In fact, Moses puts it much more emphatically. He stops and then he says, and for you, it will be righteousness in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, what is righteousness? Is the question we started with. What does righteousness look like? Well, verse 13 says, this is it. This is what it looks like. These kind of instructions. Pursue righteousness, total righteousness. Now, this is the kind of righteousness you're to pursue. It's not charity, it's righteousness. Now, Deuteronomy 24 addresses righteousness in and out of marriage. It addresses righteousness in business dealings. It is hard to work out. The application goes in all kinds of directions. But everything he talks about is especially ordinary. Now, if you want to see righteousness, you don't have to go to some special place. If you want to find righteousness, you don't separate yourself from life. Righteousness is worked out in the everyday, ordinary stuff. If what Moses says is applied, it's going to be in the hidden, the unknown stuff, the uncelebrated stuff. But it's going to be in stuff that is ultimately glorious. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. It's a story, a dream, a fantasy about a man visiting heaven. And he has a guide to explain to him some of the things that he sees. And at one point he sees this procession coming towards him. He says there are these bright spirit-type creatures dancing and scattering flowers and they're singing. And he says this, the narrator says, if I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these a lady in whose honour all this was being done. I cannot now remember whether she was naked or clothed. If she were naked, then it must have been the almost visible penumbra of her courtesy and joy which produces in my memory the illusion of a great shining train that followed her across the happy grass. If she were clothed, then the illusion of her nakedness is doubtless due to the clarity with which her innermost spirit shone through the clothes. For clothes in that country are not a disguise. The spiritual body lives along each thread and turns them into living organs. But I have forgotten, and only partly do I remember, the unbearable beauty of her face. Is it, I whispered to my guide. Not at all, said he. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. Now, this lady on earth was very ordinary. She wasn't well known. She didn't do things that would be recorded in the history books of men. And yet her dealings with those around her, the way she treated others, and the everyday stuff of life, it was the kind of thing that when it was seen in heaven, it was pointed out and said, that is righteousness. Pursue righteousness, total righteousness. Now, the kind of righteousness that will infiltrate our marriages, the kind of righteousness that will work out in acts of grace and will seek the needs of others before our own. The kind of righteousness that will count people more important than money. The kind of righteousness that so often is hidden and unnoticed and behind the scenes, but the kind of righteousness that counts in the sight of God rather than in the sight of people. Just catch our breath for a moment. There's a great danger in what I've been saying this morning. A great danger that we might get the wrong end of the stick. This week I came to a meeting at the school, we met in this room, and I was a little late. And so I walked in once things had started, and to be honest, I didn't really have any idea what was going on, and left none the wiser. We're coming to Deuteronomy 24, and it's a bit like that. We're coming in once things have started. We can't just take what we've said this morning on its own. It would be in great danger of hearing it wrongly. And one way that we might hear this wrongly is that what I said this morning might be treated like an examination we need to pass. Now, Deuteronomy 24 sets these tests, things we've got to go and do. And if we do them, we'll pass the test and we'll get the prize. Now, the message to pursue righteousness, we'll think, okay, I've got to go and I've got to pursue righteousness. And when I pursue righteousness, I will get God's acceptance. Now, this is the most common misunderstanding of Christianity that I hear outside of the church. People seem to think that the message of Christianity is do good and be good and you'll get to heaven because you're good enough. It's crazy. And yet I wonder how easily it slips into the way that we think. Now, I want us to be really clear that if anybody here this morning thinks that Deuteronomy 24 says be righteous so you can get God's favour, stop thinking it right now. It's not what it says. Deuteronomy 24 follows chapters 1 to 23. And Moses has already made the point crystal clear. Chapter 9, verse 5, he said, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of the land, entering into God's blessing, coming into God's favour. If you miss the point, the next verse says it again. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Do you get it? It's a foundation for everything that follows. These people have found favour with God. They are under God's blessing, but it is not because of their righteousness. In fact, the reason for it is given in chapter 7 and verse 8. And Moses says very simply, it was because the Lord loved you. God was gracious to them, not because he saw anything good in them, but because of what he is like. Because he's loving. So he loved them and he saved them from their ruin in Egypt. And he committed himself to them in covenant love. He loved them because he is love. See, Deuteronomy 24 is not about earning God's favour. It's about living in response to God's love. You know, if you don't know God's favour, if you are not considered to be perfect in the sight of God, by that I mean, if you don't think you can stand before the judgment of God and be declared innocent and blameless, please don't think that you need to earn that. No one has ever earned it. There's no one who's ever lived a blameless life. It's futile for anyone to try and deserve God's acceptance. Pointless for anyone to try and make God love you. No one has ever lived a blameless life apart from the Lord Jesus. And he offers his perfection in place of our failing. And he doesn't say, earn it. He says, take it. Now, if you don't know what that means, then please do speak to me afterwards. Because Deuteronomy 24 is not about earning God's favour, it's about living in response to God's love. Now, why does Moses write these commands? He tells us twice in this chapter. Look at verse 18. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. Verse 22. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. These people were slaves in Egypt. They were lost and hopeless. They had no future. They only had grit and grime and pain and sorrow every day. And then the Lord came for them. He redeemed them. That's what Moses says. Their escape from Egypt wasn't a rescue. It was a redemption. The Lord paid the price to bring his people to himself. These people who were separated from the Lord because of their sin. But the Lord took their sin and he placed it on another so that he could make them his own. They didn't have any righteousness of their own. They were stiff-necked and rebellious. They didn't deserve anything from God apart from judgment. But he loved them. So he saved them and he redeemed them. And Moses says, remember this. This is your gospel story, he says. Don't forget your gospel. And of course, their gospel story anticipated the great ultimate gospel story, our gospel story. We weren't slaves in Egypt, but we were slaves to sin. We were dead in our sins. We didn't have any righteousness of our own. We deserved nothing from God apart from his judgment. But in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, though we were dead in our sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. The Lord our God saved us, not because we were righteous, but because he is love. And he redeemed us with the precious blood of his own Son. Remember it. Remember that once you were dead in your sins, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why we have these commands in Deuteronomy 24. You see, it's this great gospel that stimulates the compassion needed for this. When we remember the gospel, when we think about what our condition was when we were without God and without hope in the world, we were poor and wretched. Without Christ, we had nothing. But the need that we had without Christ was much greater than any social need we will come across in society. But God came to us, reached out to us, came in grace and redeemed us. And that way that God has treated us must shape the way that we treat others. Now surely we of all people must be able to identify with the most hopeless, because we know that we were once so much more hopeless than they. But the gospel does more than that. Consider these words in Deuteronomy 10. Moses says, the Lord, it's the Lord, who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you. That triad again, fatherless, widow and foreigner. In the next verse he says, you are to love those who are foreigners. It might seem an incidental command, but the following chapters, including chapter 24, we see this repeated instruction to care for the most vulnerable in society. You see how this works? God's loving nature, his grace, puts him on the side of the most vulnerable. That's what God is like. The Lord himself does it. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you. And so God saves the people and he redeems them, brings them to himself, and then he commissions them and sends them out to care for the most vulnerable. Now God's people are to be an extension of God's own grace. God works his love through them. Through us. You see, if we are to remember the gospel, it's more than just recalling history. And when the love of God sinks into our hearts, when God's love is poured into our hearts by his Spirit, then that same love of God grows in us and comes out in our actions and attitudes. Now, the gospel doesn't just motivate us, it empowers us. It empowers us to pursue righteousness. No, it doesn't empower us to pursue a righteousness that saves. This is for those who are already saved. The gospel empowers us to pursue a righteousness that lives the gospel in all of life. So where do we start? What is righteousness? Or what does righteousness look like? Now ask yourself now, where would you like to see more righteousness in your life? Righteousness in and out of marriage. Righteousness in the ordinary business of life. Righteousness in the everyday. Righteousness when we live out the gospel, when we learn to treat those around us in the way that God has treated us. And in John 1 he says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another."